Please turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 8, the book of Esther chapter 8. And reading verse 9 by way of introduction. Esther chapter 8, verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And our subject this evening is a new decree from the king. Well, we come to this eighth chapter of the book of Esther. Only two more chapters left in this book, and chapter 10 is very short. So most likely next week's Bible study will be the last one in this series. But where have we got to so far in the book of Esther? Well, Haman, wicked Haman, has finally been exposed as the one who has determined to slaughter all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And that would have included the life of Esther, the king's queen. She would have been lost at the hands of Haman, but she makes that plea to the king. She reveals herself as a Jew, and she pleads for her life and for the life of all of the Jews, all of her people. And well, we read and considered last week that the king was outraged when he heard this, and Haman himself tried to plead for his own life, and falls down before Esther and falls on her bed. And the king sees this, and the king is further enraged. How dare this Haman come anywhere near my queen and lay on her bed? He must be condemned. And he is. He is condemned to death. And Haman, well, he is executed on the gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. Remember Mordecai, the Jew who had refused to bow down to Haman. Haman wanted him dead because of his refusal to reverence him. And he'd made this large gallows, and it was for Mordecai's execution, but it was Haman himself who died on it. Verse 10 of chapter 7, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And well, we considered some of the gospel applications. There is some measure of substitutionary atonement that we can see here, or certainly the substitutionary aspect of it. Mordecai was condemned to death. He should have died on the gallows, but somebody else took his place. And well, that's the gospel. That's the gospel as we understand it, as it is presented to us in the scriptures. We are all sinners. We all deserve to die, but somebody else has taken our place. And then at the very end of chapter 7, then was the king's wrath pacified. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took our place on the cross of Calvary, he took upon himself the wrath of God. God is angry at sinners, angry every day, but Christ has stood in our place. He has taken upon himself the full force of the wrath of God. And because he has done that, well, then the king's wrath is pacified. God's anger has been removed from us because Christ has died. He was forsaken so that we may be forgiven. So all these gospel applications came through even at the end of chapter 7. But now we go into chapter 8, And well, we see that Mordecai, not only has he been spared his life, but he is exalted to the position that Haman once had. Verse 1, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. Initially it's given to Esther, but Mordecai, he comes before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So Esther obviously reveals to the king who Mordecai truly is. Mordecai is my cousin, and not just my cousin, he is the one who raised me, who cared for me as though I was his own child. And of course, Mordecai had previously saved the life of the king, that assassination attempt he had exposed. So Mordecai, well, he comes before the king. Esther tells the king who he truly is. And the king takes off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. Remember that Haman was the king's right-hand man. He was almost invested with the same authority that the king had, but now that status, that power is given to Mordecai. And Esther sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. Well, we've spoken about this so many times, so I won't linger on it, but what a reversal of fortune. This is, of course, well, it's not fortune, it's the Lord's doing. And the Lord has exalted Mordecai because Mordecai, well, he has been faithful. He has trusted in the Lord God. He has not bowed the knee to the enemy, to false gods, to men. And this is how God has rewarded him and blessed him. And this is the way it is for the Lord's people. But there is still a problem. Not everything is solved. There is still a problem. The decree, the actual order to murder the Jews on a specific day is still out there. It is still in force. As things stand, all the Jews will still die. And Esther knows this. And so she goes in to see the king again. Verse 3, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet. Now this is another occasion when she goes in to see the king uninvited, but she does so with a greater plea this time. She besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And then again, well, the king holds out the golden scepter toward Esther, that great sign that she's accepted, that the king will be gracious toward her and freely accept her. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and then the plea in earnest, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And well, we just have to pause there very briefly, because well, the example of Esther is something that we do well to remember. Esther's life at this stage is pretty much secure and safe. Nobody is going to murder Esther. And it's fairly safe to say that Mordecai's life is also safe and secure. But of course, Esther is not simply worrying about herself. Just because her life is all right and Mordecai's life is all right, she still has a great passion, a great desire for her people. Indeed, she stresses the way it's couched here, my life is worth nothing. If my people die, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred. There is a great desire to see all of her people saved. Such a heart of compassion, such a heart of concern for her people scattered across the empire, not just herself. And well, this is how we ought to be. It's a good lesson to remember. It's something that we must always exercise. How concerned are we about our people? Now, I'm not talking about our people in terms of ethnicity, although there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But our people as Christians, who are our people? They're other believers. When we are saved, when we are born again, we are born into a new nation, not a nation that is ethnically designed or designated. This is spiritually designed. We are born into the Lord's people, all the believers scattered across the whole world. That is our nation. That is our people. How concerned are we for believers everywhere, not just ourselves, not just this church, East Dulwich? How concerned are we for believers everywhere? This is very challenging for us. How much do we pray for other believers scattered across the lands? Do we take an interest in the struggles of pastors and churches elsewhere, and the prayer requests of other people overseas, many who are laboring in difficult places, many who are persecuted? Are we aware? Are we even aware of all the persecution in the world? Yes, we may be relatively comfortable in this country, but we shouldn't just be thinking about ourselves and our state. We think about others. We are mindful of their plight, and we do what we can to help, to pray for them, to supply aid to them if possible. That ought to be our mindset. This is the mindset of Esther here. And even on a personal level, how much do we pray for one another? We ought never to be selfish, self-concerned in our lives. If I'm doing all right, and our prayers are just about ourselves, my life, my relationships, my business, and so on. Do we pray for others, and do we pray fervently? This is especially important in a local church. We read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the importance of the church, and that every member should be in good health. Otherwise, there will be great problems in the church. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The happiness and blessing of the church comes when all the members are healthy and well. If one member suffers, all of us do. If there's one brother or one sister, a member in the church suffering, well, then that will have a great effect on the church. So we can't afford to be all about ourselves, just thinking about ourselves. Are we looking around us? Are we praying for one another, contacting one another, helping one another? Well, maybe we need to improve in that respect as a church, myself included. But I just thought I would bring that out, because this is an admirable trait and one that we ought not to overlook. How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? We should have that same selfless approach as Esther has. But let's return to the narrative, because, well, the problem still remains for Esther, as I've mentioned. The Jews still stand to be executed, and she is concerned. And, well, just before we look at the following verses, just to explain the problem, A great part of the problem is that the decree or the law that has already gone out, that the Jews be destroyed, it cannot actually be reversed. It cannot be cancelled. Because when a law from the king went out across the empire, well, it was as though God himself had spoken. The king, the Persian king particularly, he is infallible. He is a God. And so if a decree written in the king's name goes out across the empire, it has to stand. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be cancelled. So this law that the Jews will all be massacred, as it were, or murdered, it cannot be undone. So what's the solution? Well, another law, another decree is going to be written, a new law which will go out to all the empire. And well, we read in the following verses, verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. This is the king's directive. In the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And well, the king's scribes are brought in, and a new decree is sent out across the empire from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces in every language. And well, what does this new decree state? Verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So this new decree has been written, which although it doesn't reverse that day, it now gives the Jews the right to defend themselves. On that day, they can fight against any who seek to rise up against them or to slay them. The Jews have that right given to them by the king to fight back and to overcome. And this is what has been decreed. Well, now this may seem a very strange situation, and perhaps not even a very satisfactory one. The day is still in place. The decree to murder the Jews is still there. And all that this has done has said, well, the Jews will just have to fight. The Jews will just have to defend themselves. If anyone comes up against them, they will have to take up arms. They will have to fight back. It doesn't really seem like a very satisfactory solution for the Jews that they have to fight. But this is, well, the interesting thing about this situation. We can apply it very much to ourselves. Our situation as Christian people is very similar. In fact, entirely similar to the situation that the Jews find themselves in. In this world, we as Christians, we have to be prepared to fight. We are in a constant warfare in this world. The Christian life, as has already been prayed, is not a life free from enemies. It's not a life that is free from threats. God has not given us that life. God, our King, he has not decreed that our life be perfectly wonderful and perfectly happy. That's not his decree. God's decree to us while we are in this world is that we have to fight, that we have to be engaged in this warfare. Our lives are to be spent in a battle, and we are constantly fighting against many things, battling against the world and the temptations of the world. The world tries to lure us away from God. We have to fight every single day, battling against the devil, those spiritual battles, temptations to commit great sin, How often do we have to fight against that? Satan trying to enter into the church and spoil everything. We have to fight. We have to defend ourselves, defend the churches, defend the doctrines of the faith. We're exactly like the Jews here. They have to fight. So do we. We so often have to fight even against ourselves, the wickedness of our own hearts, those temptations coming from within, our besetting sins. This is what God has decreed. The decree of our King is not that we are kept from any difficulty and challenges. The decree is that we arm ourselves. We could spend much time going through all the passages that state how we have to fight. Remember Ephesians 6, the armor of God? Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. We have to defend ourselves. And we're told in that letter to have our loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We are to fight, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. So it's very clear that this is how we are to be. If we are not prepared to fight as Christian people, our Christian lives will not reach any great heights. Yes, we may well be saved, but if we are not prepared to fight, well, then we will know great struggles and great failures in our lives. And in fact, just to very briefly expand, the fact that we fight, that's what actually identifies us as the Lord's people. That's part of what identifies us. If we did not fight, if we didn't fight against the world, we didn't think there was anything wrong with it, if we didn't fight against the devil, if we didn't fight against sin, well, we would have to question whether you're actually a believer. You say you're a Christian, you never fight against any of those things. The fight actually identifies us as believers. And in fact, even here, those who were decreed to fight were the Jews, the Lord's people. On that day, the ones who were fighting, they would be the Jews. And so it is with us. So this really mirrors our state as believers. This decree has gone out that the Jews, they are able and they have the right to fight and to do that which is necessary to defend themselves. And we will be vindicated one day. And in fact, well, we read even in verses 12 and 13 that we can even apply these verses to the great day that is coming. Verse 12, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. And this is the important part, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Well, doesn't that remind us of that great and coming day that we have to be ready for? The Jews should be ready against that day. This is why we fight against sin and against the world, because we know that there is a great day coming, a judgment day, and it will be a day of vengeance. Here, well, to avenge themselves on their enemies, we know that the day of judgment will be a day of vengeance and vindication for the Lord's people. Not so long ago, we looked at 2 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1, and beginning from verse 6, we read of the day of judgment, and we learn that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you those who oppose the Church of Christ. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. We have rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The day of judgment, the day when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ returns, it is a day of salvation, but it is also equally a day of vengeance. God will avenge himself upon his enemies, and in a sense, so will we, because we share in that great victory. But we're running out of time, so I just want to come to the end of this chapter. So the posts, verse 14, that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Just very briefly, some commentators like to make the application that Mordecai, well, he, in a sense, in all that has happened to him, he represents the death and resurrection of Christ. Mordecai was, sentenced to die. He was as good as dead, but he has, in a sense, risen again, and risen in a glorious way. And we see that here in this verse with those regal garments and with the great crown of gold, the resurrected Christ in type. And verse 16, well, it certainly speaks of the gospel that would follow the resurrection of Christ. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. We could certainly apply those words, those definitions to the gospel of grace. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, it's almost obvious to see or to apply, if one wishes gospel blessings from these verses, this message, this new decree that has gone out to every land in every language, and there's great joy attending it, joy and gladness and converts. Many of the people of the land became Jews. You can see it quite clearly here. And this new decree, well, in and of itself, think of it, a new decree, a new covenant, a new testament, you could say. This is how we describe the gospel. The old covenant, as we've been considering when we've been looking at 2 Corinthians on the Lord's Day evening, the old covenant was the law. And the law, the holy standards of God, the Ten Commandments, they can't be revoked. They can't simply be cancelled. They can't be done away with, the holy standards of God. They have to stand. And we are all condemned by the Ten Commandments, by the holy standard of God. So what must be done? What is the solution? God must be just. God is holy and just. But how can God be just and merciful at the same time? Well, then a new covenant has come in. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new decree has been written that has gone out throughout the whole world and has brought great joy to so many people. So many have been converted. A new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of grace, Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are condemned by the law. That cannot be undone. But look to Christ. He has come. And in him we are saved. And we shall know eternal joy and eternal peace and eternal gladness. The new covenant, of course, the covenant of grace is actually the oldest covenant because it was established before the foundation of the world, but we know that it's new, described as new in the scriptures, because it will never be replaced. This is lasting. There will never be anything after this. The gospel of grace, we see it very clearly here. And well, it is glorious when we know the full application, the full reality of these things in our own lives in the gospel age. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us and help us as we seek to battle in our daily lives.